Indeed, this morning we are certainly appreciative of your presence with us in this place of assembly. And I personally say that I am glad to be back home. I would have to dispute Terrell because I was told that there was more snow down here than they had up there. And listen, I've already lived through this once last week, being accused of being the guy who brought it. So they didn't get as much as we did, but I tell you, it was still doing it yesterday, and it was cold. And I looked at my brother-in-law, Lewis Willis, when I left, and I said, I moved south for the warmth, and I sure hope it's warmer there than it is here. And it was. But it's good to be back home this morning after having been gone last week. The meeting was a good meeting. It was not as profitable as we had hoped in some areas. Primarily, the meeting had been readjusted a little bit, and they did not take the care that maybe would have been wise in seeing about some other area churches having meetings, and that affected us a little bit in those who visit normally and attend. But from just every other standpoint, it was a very pleasant and enjoyable week. I didn't get in until about 4:30 yesterday afternoon, so I admit to you, if I seem just a little dense this morning, it's because I still feel like I'm out on the road somewhere. But all was well, and I appreciate very much the prayers that were prayed in behalf of my safety and the meeting itself while I was gone. If you were given the opportunity to select anything you wanted, what would you pick? Or maybe more particularly, if you were given the opportunity in our country, say just even the lower 48 states, of being able to get a section of that country and call it yours and just move in and settle down there and say, this is where I'm going to put down roots, and it's going to be yours, all you've got to do is just go in and take it, where would you take it? Where would it be? You know, once upon a time there was a fellow who was given that kind of an opportunity in Canaan. The man's name was Caleb. And you remember that Caleb was one of the two spies that went to search out the land. And you remember how that when he came back, he was one of the two that said, yeah, we can go up and possess the land because God said for us to do it, and it is a land just exactly like God said it would be, and let's just go up there and possess it. The only problem was that there were 10 other fellows that had come back, having gone with him to spy out the land, and they came back saying, we can't do it. Now, it's right when we get up there and look at the land, it is just like God said. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. But I'm going to tell you what God didn't tell us was that there are walled, fortified cities in that land, and that there are giants that dwell in that land. And why, I'll just tell you, when you look at them and you look at us, why, we are grasshoppers in our own sight, let alone in theirs. And if we go up there and say, now listen, a long time ago, our God promised to our father Abraham that this territory was going to belong unto us and our descendants afterward when he would choose to give that to us. And now he says that this is ours. We're going to have to ask you to vacate, please, and move out so we can move in. They're not going to do that. And not only that, but these giants that live in these walled, fortified cities are military people. They know how to fight. And I'll just tell you, for the last number of years and generations, with the exception of the last two, we have been slaves down in Egypt. We're not a military people. We're not a people of war. We have not had to go out here and to forge the qualities of being a nation within ourselves. We just can't do this. I don't know where we're going to go, but we sure can't go in there. And you remember, if you would go back and read Numbers 13 and 14, that the night that they came back and made this report was a night of great mourning in Israel. You know, they were encamped at Kadesh Barnea at this point. It's been about 2 years since they've been able to break the bondage under the leadership of Moses from Egypt. And you would think, really, now they ought to have a night of great rejoicing. Because the next day, if they'd have listened to Joshua and Caleb and believed in God, they'd have gone up and started to possess the land. But because they didn't have that kind of confidence and trust and faith, now they must go and wander in the wilderness. And that, you remember, was because they listened to the faithless 10. And as a result of this, even those ten had stirred the people to the point that they said, let's kill Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, because they keep saying we've got to do what God says needs to be done and go possess the land. And when we get rid of these few dissenters, we'll elect a new captain and turn around and we'll go back to Egypt. That's about all that's left for us to do. And it was then that God stepped in and intervened and said that no, it won't be that way at all. Instead, you'll turn around all right, but you'll be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. It was retroactive at this point, and so for the next 38, what they do is wander, as we would say, and maybe the word shepherds, as the American Standard translates it, is a better picture of it, rather than the idea of every day picking up all of their stuff and moving a few miles down the road and pitching camp again. They generally located in one place, and what they did was just graze their flocks and herds. They were kind of nomads in the wilderness, and the reason was that that generation was going to die. Because you said one of the things God said that you were saying is that your children and your wives, if we go up and try to possess this land, are going to be prey to the people in the land. They'll be the spoils of war. And our children are going to be taken from us, and the men are going to be dead, and our wives are going to be taken from us, and they're going to become the slaves of those who dwell in that land. And God said, not so. He said, your children are going to be the ones who are going to receive the promise. They're going to be the ones who will be able to go in and ultimately possess the land. And now, that's exactly what has transpired. They've come in, they've possessed the land. The division of the land is about ready to be made, but before it's made among the nations, or the children of Israel, in their tribal allotments, what's done instead is Joshua goes to Caleb. The only two, as it were, of that generation who now enter in because of their confidence in God. And basically what he says is, you get first choice. The land is here. What parcel of land is it that you want? Read with me in the 14th chapter of the book of Joshua, beginning in verse 10. Caleb is speaking and he says, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day, how that the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. You know, when Caleb is given the opportunity to make choice, he said, you know, when we spied out the land, Joshua, you can just imagine, these are two old friends, and they've shared a lot of things in common. They go back here a long time. And as they look back, he says, you know, when we were young men and I looked at this land, I thought, there's one parcel of it, if I could ever get a hold of, that's the one I'd want. And it's this particular mountain down here. And he said, but you know, we were thwarted in that because of the faithlessness of the spies that were with us and the belief of the people in their report. But he said, I am as strong today at 85 as I was when I went in and saw that land when I was 40. And he said, I'm going to tell you, what I want right now is what I wanted right then. I want you to say, this section of the land that includes this mountain down here is Caleb's. And it was given to him. And the section that he asked is the section in which the city of Hebron lay. Hebron was a city that had a great deal of heritage where the nation of Israel was concerned. You see, it is at Hebron that Abraham dwelt. Here, the Old Testament so often talks about under the oaks of Mamre, and that was at Hebron. It was there that God made promise unto Abraham when he had come into the land again that the land was going to be given to him, but because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full in his day, that it would not be given to him personally, but rather to his descendants after him. It was here that he dwelt peaceably, and it was in this region even yet that he was dwelling after his separation with Lot came when he chose to go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. It was here that Isaac, as a young man, dwelt with him, and where they were dwelling when Isaac's wife was brought to him. Isaac, as a man, left and went and spent his time in Beersheba, a little bit to the south. But when he becomes an aged man, do you know where he returns? He returned back home to Hebron, and it was there that he was dwelling when Jacob takes off and goes back to the country of his mother. And then there he marries Rachel and Leah. And it is here that he ultimately comes back. And though originally he bought a little portion of ground up in Shechem, he finally, because of the problem the two of his sons had created for him then, continues to wend his way southward. And he likewise comes back to Hebron. And there his daddy is still alive, and he dwells with him for a while. And upon the death of Isaac, Jacob continues just to settle down and to dwell here in this land. It is from Hebron that Jacob, or Joseph, leaves. It is from here that he goes to see about the welfare of his brothers who are tending the flocks, and daddy's not heard from them. It was there that he could see, as it were off in the distance, as he was taken, having been sold by his brothers to Egypt, now as a servant, as a slave, because of the animosity that they had toward him. He could look into the distance, and Hebron rises up, and he could see there in the distance, that's where daddy is. If he knew what was going on, he'd be over here in a shock to release me from my servitude, but he couldn't do anything about it. And do you know what? Later, when his brothers come down to Egypt to buy food, and finally he makes himself known to them, and he knows already because of his inquiries that daddy's still alive, and he sends for dad to come and to sojourn in Egypt during the days of this famine. Do you know where daddy's still dwelling? At Hebron. I'm going to tell you, this is a heritage that is rich in the history of the nation of Israel. And Caleb says, if I get first choice, that's my choice. Give me that mountain. And I'm going to tell you something. I personally think this story of Caleb needs to be retold. And I think it needs to be retold to us in a variety of different ways. I think, first of all, this is the story that needs to be retold to our young people. Partly because, like in the days of Caleb, so many times when our young people look into the world in which we live today, what they see are some overwhelming odds. They see giants and walled cities in the land, and they become resigned to the situation in which they live and to the world in which they must either dwell in or go out from their families, where we might be able to insulate and isolate them from some of the things that are going on into the world. But ultimately, they've got to go out into a world that is very different from what maybe you and I would like to see it be when they go into it. And sometimes they go out looking at the situation not with the attitude of Caleb and Joshua, who said, we can go out and be victorious. We can go out here and possess this. We can go out here and use these things in such a way that God can be glorified and be victorious in the end about it. Sometimes we go out like the ten. We go out resigned saying, well, there's nothing I can do. I mean, there's just so much out here that maybe the best I can do is to kind of live above a little of it, not get too tainted by some of it. But we're resigned to defeat sometimes before we ever start. The attitude of Caleb is an attitude our young people need. All of us need it. But certainly we need it when we're young, and that is that we're able to overcome. And I want you to remember something. When Caleb came back, and they said, what do you think? As they started listening to the reports of the spies, Caleb didn't listen to the other ten and say, well, you know, those ten say we can't do it. I've been thinking we could, but, you know, if ten say we can't, then probably we can't. And he changed his mind based on the ten. And he didn't come back and say, well, you know what? I know this fellow Moses. I mean, after all, look how long we've been with us. And look at what he's done for us. I know he thinks we can do it, and if he thinks we can do it, maybe that's what I better say. He didn't come back and say what the others said. He didn't come back and say what he thought the people wanted to hear. He didn't come back and say what he thought his leader wanted him to hear. He came back and expressed the confidence that he himself had in God that we can go up and be victorious. We can possess that land. And you know, that's the spirit we need. Sometimes we go out into the world, and particularly when we're young, and we're more fashioned and shaped and formed in our thinking and in our attitudes and in our practices by the folks that are round about us and what they'll think about us than we are about choosing the things that are right because God says they're right. And sometimes what we do is we allow our friends, or sometimes maybe our music, or sometimes the things that movies and TV portray as the accepted kind of standards of the norm as to what we're supposed to be, either at various periods of our lives, or as to what is just accepted generally in our nation, and we become that. And we never give God a second thought. And that's why the story of Caleb needs to be retold. And the reason for that is, he wasn't a fellow who was interested in that. You know, I just have a feeling this morning, if I could have been here and pulled 12 of you aside, and then taken 10 of that 12 off to the side and said, I'm going to ask a question during my sermon, and then I'm going to say, well, I'm just going to ask some people what they think. And I give 10 of you to say that you disagree with me, or to say one particular answer. The other two, I haven't told what to say at all. You know, there's going to be a lot of pressure on the other two to go ahead and say what the other 10 have said, isn't there? Because that's peer pressure. And that's what Caleb was in, but it didn't affect him. He did the thing that was right. And you know, young people, that's what you need to do. I realize and I wish that we could change the world for you. I wish we could make it a better place. I wish that some of the evil that was out there and the problems that nobody ought to ever have to face, period, ought to even be allowed to exist in our society. But I can't change those things. I can try to give you the courage. I can try to give you the information of how to deal with those things so that you can wade through them without being blemished by them and be what God wants you to be. And yet as you strive to do that, like Caleb, you're not always going to be appreciated. I mean, they were ready to kill this fella because he refused to yield and to think and to act and to conduct himself like the rest of them or like what they wanted to hear. Now, it may not go that far with you, but what it says is you can still choose to do right when everybody else chooses to do wrong, and that's exactly what Caleb does. You know, in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, really beginning back in chapter 11, there is some information that's given to us to tell us something about life and living as young people. He says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. You know, one of the things this passage says is something that sometimes young people get tired of hearing, but it's true. And that is that in youth, and the idea of the word youth that's used in the Hebrew in verse 9 in both of those terms, is the formative years of our life, is a time to rejoice. You ought to enjoy being young. And again, I wish we could shelter some of our young people from growing up too quickly. I wish that there were some times and some ways in which they could be much more naive than sometimes they're allowed to be, and longer than they're allowed to be. Simply based upon the fact that I think it would be better for our nation as a whole if that was the case. And it would certainly make it easier to be parents as Christians if that was so. But you know, there is a time of rejoicing in youth. You know, there's a lot of things, parents, that you and I, when we look at our children, have got to say no to. There are a lot of times because of the things that they request or that they want to be involved in that are just wrong. They just can't be engaged in for a variety of reasons, and maybe primarily because it violates the principles of the Word of God. And in those times, parents, you stick to your guns and you say no. And I don't care how many other parents are saying yes. I don't care how many other young people, your young person's age that's involved in it. If it's wrong, you stand your ground. And eventually that young person will appreciate you for it. It'll not be easy. But you do it. But you know, there are some times and some things about which we need to be able to say yes. And in the things in which we can say yes because they're right and they're wholesome and they're good and they provide the opportunity to rejoice in youth, let's say yes to those. Let's be involved in those. And if you can say yes to the things that you can and to as many of the things that you can for your children as they grow up, when you come down and have to say no, then they don't view New Testament Christianity from the standpoint that it's taking all the fun out of life because they can never do anything. The Scripture itself demonstrates that it recognizes there's a time in life for fun, for enjoyment, for pleasure, for the opportunity just to rejoice in being young and to act that way. And we need to see that that's available. And yet, even that is tempered, do you see here in verse 9? Even our pleasure has to be tempered, he says, by our awareness of judgment. He says, but know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. He says, remember that in your youth. Don't go out here and just forget that there is any standard whatsoever in the determining of what is enjoyable or pleasurable or in which you might rejoice. That even some of the things that are opportunities out there to do that with are things that God is not going to accept nor be pleased with. And if you get involved in those, he said, you may have to answer for that in the judgment. So he said, even in the time when you make your decisions about enjoying the things of life, you make them carefully in view of the judgment. And then in verse 10, he adds another reason. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. He says that while you're doing this, remove sorrow from your heart. In other words, there are some things that it would be better never to do because it is going to haunt you. You know, I know some cases like that. I know some people right now that are adults. They have their own children, or in some instances, their children are grown and away from home. And they made some very unwise choices when they themselves were young, and as a result of that, they're still living with the scars and the stain of sin, at least in their own mind and memory. And sadly, every once in a while, somebody else brings it up. And somebody else throws it out. And somebody else makes it something that is a very haunting memory to them. You know, the best way to remove sorrow from your heart is just don't to engage or act in such a way that will cause you to be sorry you did what you did. Have to try to live down something maybe you're going to have to live with as consequence for the rest of your life. I mean, let me ask you, don't you kind of suppose that in Acts chapter 2, when some of those folks obeyed the gospel, that they really wished they could have turned the clock back 54 days, and instead of when they had the chance, when Pilate said, what shall you do with Jesus who is called Christ? And instead of their standing there being a part of the group that was a part of the crowd, saying what the majority were saying, let him be crucified, let him be crucified, that they'd have been saying, no, don't, don't. I mean, how would you really like to have lived, even in the New Testament church, with the realization that you were one of the ones that stood around and said, I want this man crucified, only now to believe that he is the Son of God, and you put him to death. Or helped. I mean, wouldn't you really like to have that memory erased? Can I add just another thought to that? Don't you think that memory, just suppose this is that Jerusalem church after Acts 2. It's not big enough, I know, but just represent yourself as 100 or whatever. After meetings, I feel like I'm at least 10. And just as you think about that, you think that in this church, right here at Jerusalem, worshiping with us this morning, singing these songs, one of which we sang about the things that we believed about what the Bible taught about our Lord, that sitting right there on that second seat in the corner is the mother of Jesus Christ. She was part of that church. And how would you feel in the same assembly with her, knowing that she knew he was the Son of God, and knowing that the vast majority of us who now make up this church were folks standing around just a few days before that, clamoring for the death of her son? I mean, if anybody could have ever turned her nose up at a group of folks, she could have done it. And if everybody could have ever said, I can't worship with some people, she should have been able to have done it. But she didn't do it, did she? She got right in there and worshiped with them. But do you see the point? Don't you suppose those folks really would have liked to have removed sorrow from their heart for their actions? And they couldn't. It says then that even young people, when you're young, you need to do something I know your mothers and daddies are trying to get you to do, and that is to see beyond the end of your nose. Look and project some of the decisions that you're making into the future and see if you really do want to live with the consequences of the actions that you're about to take. And maybe that'll help you to to make some good biblical perspectives and decisions. And then the very familiar verse, isn't it? To remember then thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. How marvelous it is to be able to remember God in youth. What better memory can there be? There's not going to be sorrow in the decision that was made to decide to be what God wants me to be and to live like that. And do you know why? Because Paul goes on to help describe some of that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12 when he tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. The person who remembers God in their youth and who is willing to abide within the divine limitations that God has given in the pages of his word and will conduct their young life like that is not going to be despised, are they? They're not going to be despised by their mother and father. They're not going to be despised by brethren with whom they worship. They're going to be examples. They're not even going to be despised by the world. Now, the world may not appreciate it. It may not understand it. And it'll certainly put pressure on you to try to conform to the image of the world. And it may be grudgingly, but they will admire you. And you'll not be any despite to yourself or to the cause of the Lord. You know, as long as you abide in the limitations of divine instruction, you're not going to be despised, because the one who is the one who tramples underfoot that which is high and holy. He's the one who comes along and says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then inevitably he may live to regret that, to have sorrow in his heart. He sneers at a praying mother and father, or he scorns patterns of moral and spiritual uprightness in his life and does his own thing. He persists in the gratification of the desires of the flesh, and he just lives for the moment. And when he does that, inevitably he has difficulties. He can be forgiven, most certainly. He can form covenant relationship with God, most clearly. But he generally lives with scars upon the mind that he has all the days of his life. And there'll be times and events, or maybe even studies from the scripture, that will cause his conscience to be pricked by virtue of the fact that at one time that's what I was. All because of an unwise choice. Caleb could have made that. And I'm going to tell you something. If he'd have said what the ten said, he'd have been dead and buried in the wilderness. But now, he's in a very honored position. The leader of the nation of Israel comes to him and he says, old friend, we're here. We finally got what we wanted 40 when we were 40. We got it. We're just older now. God says you can have first choice. What do you want? What a marvelous thing to be offered. But you know something? This story doesn't need to be told just to our young people. I want you to remember that it needs to be told to those of us who are older as well. And do you know why? Because he didn't get what he wanted in his youth. He got it in his old age. He saw that mountain when he was 40. But now he's 85. He didn't get it when it was available to him. He got it when he was an old man. And yet he said, my strength and my courage and my desire in regard to the possession of that has not faded in all of these years. If you're going to give me first choice, that's what I want. And it's given to him. And you know, I say that by virtue of the fact that it's true that we live today in a very youth-oriented society. And sadly, even some of that finds its way infiltrating into the church, into the thinking of some of us that are in the church. Let me ask you, those of you who are older, what was your mountain in your youth? What was there maybe that you were saying when you were younger and then saying, if I just had the time, I would be a better Bible student. If I just had the time, I'd teach somebody else the gospel. If I just had the time, I'd be faithful in my attendance. But you know, my job won't let me do that. I've got to work shift work. Or my work kind of fluctuates around and I'm just not able to attend meetings like I'd like to, and I'm not able to be here on midweek service or whatever. Or if I just had the time, I'd teach a Bible class, because I just don't have the time with everything that I've got to do just to take care of family and work and all the other responsibilities I've got, to really just sit down and spend the energy I feel like needs to be expended in coming to grips with what a text of God's Word says so that I can try to teach that to somebody else. And now I'm older. Now I've retired, and you know, I don't even have to wait until I'm 85 to do it. I can do it at about 62, and if I can get into the right areas of employment, I can do it a whole lot younger than that. And do you know what happens sometimes, and I'm not indicting everybody, but do you know what happens sometimes at that juncture? What happens at that juncture is we say, I've carried the load long enough. Let somebody else do it. Let's let the younger folks do this. Man, I've been the one that's been doing this for years. Or you know what else happens? We take up and we've been members somewhere and we've lived somewhere for years and years. Now, I got no problems with folks moving somewhere else. Preachers move a lot. But I'm going to tell you, especially where I was in the northeast corner of this section, we had people that were just dying to retire so they could go to Florida. And I tell you, they'd take off and go down to Florida. They weren't known. They had to resettle and reestablish themselves for the Lord. And for years, some of them lost usefulness in the kingdom of God that really desperately was needed. I know it's needed in Florida, but I know this. It was sure needed where we were then. And yet that's what happens sometimes. And again, I'm not saying there's anything scripturally wrong with that. What I'm saying is, it's not really the spirit of Caleb that we've got right here. And that's what we need. We need to be looking for usefulness. We need to be looking for the fact of developing ourselves. And when I get where I can have the time, am I following through on the things I always told myself when I was younger, or maybe others I was going to do? I'm going to study more. I'm going to teach that Bible class. I'm going to try to get out here and encourage more or whatever. Have we done that? You know, Caleb could have come along and said, well, tell you what, Joshua, if I was still 40, I'd want to go down here and take this possession of Hebron. But I'm not 40 anymore. I tell you what, if it'd be all right with God, you get down here and you find one of my sons or grandsons, see if they want to go do it. And if they do it and they can get it settled and fixed up real nice, I'll move in. But otherwise, no, I'm just not interested. I'll just take what everybody else gets. He didn't do that. And that story needs to be reminded to those of us who are older. And I'm going to tell you, the church needs this lesson. The story of Caleb needs to be told to those of us who are in the church of the Lord. We need to remember that faint-hearted, impotent, half-hearted actions are never pleasing to God. And that was the report of the ten. We need to develop the attitude of Joshua and Caleb. We need to put our trust and our confidence in God. In so many times and so many places, as we begin to try to look to do the things scripturally that we can do for the cause of the Lord and to try to advance the cause of the Lord, sometimes our attitude is, we never did it that way here before. And we just don't do anything. And sometimes we come along, you know, and we live in the past. You know, I know some places where very, very sadly, they have no plans, they have no projection, they have no objectives, they have no goals for the present. They see no challenges, and do you know why? They're still living in the past. And I know because I've been in some of those places. I go there sometimes for meetings, and do you know what I hear all week? I don't hear what they're trying to do now. In fact, what I hear now is, boy, if you'd have been here 40 years ago, fella, you'd have really had a meeting. Why, this place would have been full. And I'm going to tell you something. Not only would the building be full, we'd have had chairs out. You couldn't have danced around up there in that pulpit like you like to do because you'd have been stepping on kids. That's where we set them. And not only that, but the windows, you know, not buildings like this don't have windows anymore. We used to have windows that we'd raise up, and people would stand outside and listen in at the windows of gospel preaching. And why, I'll just tell you what, you could have gone back home and told 20 or 30 or 40 folks would have obeyed the gospel. But you know, those days are gone, preacher. You're born too late. Some places they talk about, boy, don't know what's going to happen here. Just a few of us left, and we're all getting older. We can't seem to hold our young people. We can't seem to interest any young people. But boy, if you could have been here 30 years ago. Man, we had a full building every Sunday. I mean, we just had people in droves. They're living in the past. We made no plans, no projections for the present. The story of Caleb needs to be told to the church. In some places, it needs to be told from a different perspective. Because in some places, rather than looking at it in those ways, the way that they're looking at it is, they can't get off of the problems that they faced in the past. They turn around and look, and it's still something that's holding them down. I know a place right now in another state, and they can't get off dead center because they dealt with a very difficult problem, and it was a very difficult one. And it was one that was most embarrassing even to the church. But do you know what? Even though it's behind them, and even though now there are some opportunities that seem to be opening up in front of them for them, when they come together to even plan and talk and purpose about the work of the church, they can't see that because they're still turning around talking about what was. That ought to be behind them and let go of and just move on from there. And in some places, that's not done. The story of Caleb, I suggest, needs to be told to the church. And the story of Caleb needs to be told to some who are not children of God. You know, God a long time ago made these promises to his people. He made it to Abraham and repeated it to Isaac and then to Jacob. And he said, I'm going to give you this land. But not a one of them dwelt in it as a possessor of it. They dwelt there as strangers and pilgrims and sojourners, Hebrews chapter 11 says. And the Old Testament said the reason was that the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. God said, until that happened, I was not going to drive those nations out and allow my nation to possess it. And so consequently, they lived as though they did possess it, but they didn't. But you know, the one thing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never did was they never doubted God. And that's how, as Hebrews 11 says, that they lived though as strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in the land, as if it was already their possession. Their trust and their confidence in God and in what God said was so great that they didn't have to have it in actuality because they had it based upon the faithfulness of God. And you know, I wish we could get that in the hearts and the minds of some who are not children of God today. There are some who look at the promises of God like the forgiveness of sins. There are some who look at the promise of God like eternal life. And yet what they doubt is not forgiveness and is not heaven. It's the terms and conditions that God's laid down in order to be a possessor of that. And so some have come along and they just don't see what water has to do with being saved. And so they've decided that rather than accept what the Bible teaches, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, or to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, we're going to scoff at that and ridicule it. And we're going to call that water salvation. And we're going to say that that's just not the case. The baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Our doubt is of God and what he said he would do and when he said he'd do it. And we're like the 10 who were faithless, rather than like Caleb who was able to say, I want my possession, and after faithfulness received it. And that's what it's got to be with us. If you're here this morning then as one who has not yet believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, then allow your faith this morning to find its expression. Allow it to move and motivate you to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins. If you'll do that this morning, then God will cleanse you in the blood of his Son from all iniquity, and the slate will be wiped clean. There's no question and there's no room for doubt that that's what will be done. It's done because the God who created the world promised that if you meet these terms and conditions of pardon, I'll cleanse you. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, then won't you renew your covenant relationship with our Lord this morning? Won't you renew yourself and to say that I'm stepping out and away from the things that kept me from being what I ought to be and to bringing shame and disgrace on the Lord, to ask his forgiveness, to seek that, and to be what I ought to be, that my light might be exemplary in the world, that there might be, as it were, in this generation, another Caleb who's going to be able to be one who, when we reach the end of the journey, is going to be able, as Caleb was able, to possess what he desired, to possess what I desire most greatly, and that is life eternal. Isn't that you? If it is this morning and we can help you in obeying the gospel, won't you make that known by making your way to the front while we stand and sing?